Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you there in your chair or in one of the pews upstairs, you'll find our passage on page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, I'll begin reading after the initial phrase there. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for just even the moments that we've had together this morning already to worship you in song and through prayer and confession. And Lord, we pray that now as we turn to your word, that you would be with us in these moments in a special way by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would illumine our minds so that we might understand your word accurately and clearly. And Father, we pray that then you would, by your word, inflame our hearts, Lord, to worship and obedience and faith. And we pray, Father, that in these moments that you would set our minds upon you, and that it wouldn't just be in these moments, but Father, that it would carry us even through this next week and even in the months and perhaps years ahead, Lord, we would be strengthened and encouraged and helped through this word for your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, I think we probably can all agree at this point that the last year has been a difficult year. We have gone through a health crisis, a global pandemic, currently continue to be in the midst of a global pandemic. We have gone through and endured a tumultuous presidential election. A number of people have faced difficult and financial hardships during this last year. And I think we could probably go on and on. This has been a particularly difficult year for many people. And when we go through difficult and unsettling times, I think it's especially important during those moments that we return to first principles. Who are we? What are we about? What is our meaning or our purpose for existence? And so for some time, we have been planning to do a focus series on our mission statement as a church. And I am especially grateful that we are able to enter into a season now where we will be doing this given our current cultural moment and the unsettledness of this last year. And so that's what we're going to be doing. As many of you know, our mission statement is the following. Our mission is that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. So our mission as a church is that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. This is who we are. This is what we are about. This is the meaning and purpose for our existence as a church. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to consider our mission statement at three levels, okay? So I want us to consider our mission statement as it relates to the next 3 years. I want us to consider our mission statement as it relates to the next 6 months. And I want us to consider our mission statement as it relates to this morning, okay? So first of all, I want us to consider our mission statement as it relates to the next 3 years. Over the next 3 years, we intend to give special attention to specific elements of our mission statement in 6 month increments, okay? So let me repeat that. We intend to give special attention to specific elements of our mission statement in 6 month increments. And this will begin with the preaching as we will capture a specific element or theme of our mission statement, and the sermons on Sunday morning will go along with that theme. And then that will trickle down into our community groups and our cohorts and all the various ministries of our church. We have a slide so that we can show you what this will look like. So this is our mission at Crawford Avenue Baptist Church, and we will focus on the theme this year, the first 6 months this year, of the glory of God. So January through June of this year, we'll be focusing on the theme of the glory of God. The second half of this year, we'll focus on the gospel. Next year, the first half of the year, we'll focus on making disciples and then enjoying the gospel. And then in 2023, the first part of the year, we'll focus on living the gospel, and then the second part on proclaiming the gospel. And so this is what we intend to do over the next 3 years as we break down our mission statement and consider each aspect of our mission statement, what it means, and then what are the implications of that theme or that element of our mission statement upon our own lives. So that's our mission statement as we consider it in regards to the next 3 years. Now, the next 6 months, let me give you an example of what this will be like, okay? So over the next 6 months, you see it there, January to June 2021, we will be focused on the theme of the glory of God. Now, why are we going to take 6 months to focus on and consider the glory of God? Or we could even ask a more fundamental question, why do we even mention the glory of God in our mission statement? It might seem like to some people that the glory of God is kind of like a throwaway line for Christians. You know, like we say, we're going to preach this sermon series for the glory of God, or we're going to sing these songs for the glory of God. We're going to serve our community for the glory of God. We're going to go on mission trips for the glory of God. We just kind of tag that on to almost anything we say. And some might wonder, is that just kind of a useless throwaway phrase? I mean, what does that mean? What are we saying when we say that we want to do things for the glory of God? Well, let me begin by giving you a definition of the glory of God, okay? And I got this definition actually from John Piper, and I really appreciate how he articulates this. Piper defines the glory of God as God going public with his infinite worth. God's glory is God going public with his infinite worth. And he points to one passage in particular in Isaiah chapter 6. You may be familiar with this passage. God is revealing himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple. And as Isaiah has this vision of God, there are seraphim. There are these angelic beings who are before God, and they are praising God, and they repeat over and over again in the presence of God this statement. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of, and we might expect them to say, the whole earth is full of his holiness. But that's not what they say. Instead, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. So the glory of God is the holiness of God, or the infinite perfection of God, or the infinite worth of God going public. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so in one sense, we cannot add to the glory of God, but we can join God in making his holiness and his infinite worth public. And that's what we do when we glorify God. And we believe as a church that the Bible, all of the Bible, is a book about God. That the Bible is a book that is fiercely God-centered, and that at the end of the day, the Bible is finally concerned about God and about God's glory. And therefore, as a church, we should be finally about God, And we should, at the end of the day, be about him and his glory. And not only is this right, because no one is worthy of more glory than God, but it is also good for us and will result in our ultimate joy and satisfaction. So A.W. Tozer, listen to what he has to say about the importance of us as individuals and as a church being a God-centered people. He says, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." End of quote. That's from A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And so for the next 6 months, what I've planned is for us to go through a series of expositional sermon series. The first will be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, with a special emphasis on the glory of God. And then we will do a series in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. And then we will do an expositional series in the book of Hebrews. That'll probably be 7 or 8 sermons on the glory of God. Of Jesus. Of course, interspersed within those sermons, we'll have some elders and other men in our church preach, but that will be the bulk of the preaching for the next 6 months. Okay, so this morning we've considered the glory of our mission statement as it relates to the next 3 years, as it relates to the next 6 months, and now I want us to consider our mission statement as it relates to this morning. You might be wondering, why would we begin a series on the glory of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6? And that's a really good question. Because when you think about the glory of God, admittedly, 1 Timothy 6 is not the first passage that comes to mind, okay? So very practically speaking, we are beginning a series on the glory of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 because I need to finish 1 Timothy, okay? So, we started in 1 Timothy last fall, but, you know, COVID and different things happened and scheduling and everything. I was planning to finish 1 Timothy before Christmas, but that didn't happen. So we're going to be finishing 1 Timothy in January, might go a little bit into February, okay? But I think this is a great opportunity for us. It is a great opportunity for us because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have the opportunity to look at a passage that is not typically thought of when we think about the glory of God, and to see that even in a passage like this, that seems to just be about kind of miscellaneous subjects related to practical Christianity, we get to see, and even in a passage like this, that all of the Bible is fundamentally about God and about His glory. That at the end of the day, all of the Bible flows out of this heartbeat, this passion, this concern that God has for His glory. And so as we look at 1 Timothy this morning, I want us to consider 4 main ideas. And this will be an introduction to this series in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and help set the framework for the larger focus that we'll have on the glory of God over the next 6 months. So these are the 4 main ideas: God's glory and the structure of 1 Timothy, God's glory and who God is, God's glory and our motivation to glorify God, and God's glory and the practical effect upon our lives. So first, God's glory and the structure of 1 Timothy. Now, this is something that I actually had not noticed before and saw this last week, is that there are some notable parallels between 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. So the first chapter of 1 Timothy and the last chapter of 1 Timothy. And I want to show you these parallels. So first parallel is this, that both chapter 1 and chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, Paul begins and he ends the chapter with a discussion about false teaching. Okay, so if you go back to chapter 1, you just have to flip a couple pages. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain peoples not to teach any different doctrine." And then he continues that discussion through to verse 10. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul returns to this idea of false teaching as he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander and how they have made shipwreck of their faith. Then in chapter 6, Paul again begins with this idea of false teaching. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the latter part of verse 2, he says, "Teach and urge these things." Verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." And that discussion continues on for a number of verses. And then he returns to this at the end of the chapter where he speaks of those who, like Hymenaeus and Alexander from chapter 1, have swerved from the faith. So in both chapters, he begins and he ends with a discussion related to false teaching. Not only that, though, but in both chapters we see, in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, Paul admonishes Timothy to be faithful to the truth in spite of this false teaching. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." And then in chapter 6, he gives him a similar exhortation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And he goes on to exhort him in the following verses. So he begins and ends each chapter with a discussion about false teaching. In both chapters, he exhorts Timothy to be faithful to the truth in spite of the false teaching. And in both chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 6, Paul includes a doxology. Now, what is a doxology? One person has defined a doxology as a statement or an expression of praise. Now, this is where our focus is going to be this morning. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17, we read these words. I hear pages flipping, so that's good. Chapter 1, verse 17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then turn to chapter 6, verse 15, passage that we read this morning. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And so what we see here is that Paul opens the letter and he closes the letter with a theologically rich declaration of praise. And what does this communicate? What does this reveal to us? It reveals to us that 1 Timothy, like the rest of the Bible, at its core is finally about God and about who God is and about God's glory. And somebody might respond and say, "Yeah, but I thought 1 Timothy was about Paul writing to Timothy to combat false teaching and Paul instructing Timothy on how he should structure and care for the church." And that is true. That is what 1 Timothy is about. But why is it about that? Paul is concerned that Timothy would combat false teaching because those who are teaching false things are teaching false things about this God whom Paul praises and worships. And Paul is concerned that Timothy would structure the church and he would care for the church in a way that the church would grow up into holiness, because this is God's church. Because God sent his son and gave his son, and his son bled and died to redeem this church so that this church would be God's and would represent his glory in the world. In this way, from beginning to end, the letter of 1 Timothy is finally about God. Paul begins with God's glory, he ends with God's glory, and everything in between is about how the church is to bring glory to God. So we see, first of all, the glory of God and the structure of 1 Timothy. Secondly, we see God's glory and who God is. God's glory and who God is. Now, this is, I think, very interesting. When we compare these two doxologies, what we will find, and I'll show you this morning, is that they are actually very similar. And this has led many to believe that as Paul writes the doxology in chapter 1, and then he writes the doxology in chapter 6, that Paul, as he's writing these doxologies, has in his mind an early Christian hymn or an early Christian creed. It would be kind of like if we were writing a letter and we wanted to express praise to God, we might have in our minds a hymn that we're familiar with, Amazing Grace, or the hymn we sang this morning, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, which was written based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And so we might have that hymn in our mind, and we're not actually trying to write it out exactly the way it is, but it's kind of the basis of the content in which we're saying, and he's riffing kind of off of that early creed or early him. And so on both accounts, Paul, we see, recognizes four primary truths about who God is, and he praises him. Paul says that God is king. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. He begins there. He says, to the king of the ages. So what Paul is indicating here is that God is the king over time. God rules and reigns over time, and he is not only the king over time, but he is the king over all different periods of time, so that past, present, and future, he rules. And then turn to chapter 6, verse 15, and we see there, Paul writes, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. So you see, he expounds on the idea here a little bit, but it's the same basic idea or concept. God is a blessed king. What does it mean that he's blessed? All of his creation blesses him, gives him praise and worship. All angelic beings and hosts of heaven bless him and worship him. What does it mean that he is the sovereign? How does he say it there? He says he is the blessed and only sovereign. Well, you find in that word sovereign, reign, right? That means he reigns, he rules over all, and he's the only sovereign. That means there may be others who are exercising authority in the earth, but at the end of the day, he is finally ruling and reigning over all. And he is king of every king, and he is lord over every lord. And of course, in the first century AD, when Caesar claimed to be lord, this was probably a protest against Caesar's claim. The God of the Bible is lord over Caesar, and he is lord over all lords. As I mentioned earlier in the pastoral prayer this morning, I know that many of us must have been understandably disturbed by the events of this last week. And as I was reflecting on those events and thinking about the passage this morning, I couldn't help but think, as I thought about, you know, the group of people that were inside of the Capitol and there was tear gas and smoke and bombs found and so forth, that there is coming a day. There is coming a day when the U.S. Capitol will finally go under and it will burn. And that breaks my heart to think about that. When it happens, and I hope it's a long, long, long time from now, when it happens, we will weep. Because it stands for so much good. Are there evils and atrocities in our history as a country? Absolutely. But it stands. It is a symbol for so much good. But we also need to be reminded, my friends, that when it does happen, we should not weep as those who have no hope. For as Paul declares here, we finally have a king who is blessed, who is the only sovereign, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we belong to a kingdom that will never end. And as Christians, that's where our final hope is. Remember that the Apostle Paul wrote these words when he resided in the Roman Empire, a horribly wicked nation. But he knew where his ultimate citizenship lie, and he knew finally who his king was. Not only is God king, he also is immortal. Look in chapter 1, verse 17, and we read these words, "To the King of ages, immortal." And then if you turn to chapter 6, verse 15, we see a parallel. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords," here it is, "who alone has immortality." In other words, he's immortal. Now, what does it mean? What does mortal mean? Mortal means that it means subject to death. So if someone receives a mortal wound, that means they have received a wound which will ultimately lead to death. Now, what does it mean then to be immortal? It means to be immune to decay or death. That's what it means to be immortal. And God is immortal. He is utterly immune from decay or from decline or from death. Now, we need to ask this question, are we as humans immortal? Well, we can say no, and that's what's being emphasized here, and yes. Okay? So in one sense, as humans, we are not immortal. In this life, our bodies will decay, our bodies will finally give way, and we will ultimately die. And that, of course, is not true of God. God never gets aches and pains. God's eyesight never starts to go bad on him. God's metabolism never slows down. God never has a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. Right? God never will decline or decay. He will live full of energy, vibrant, happy, joyful, passionate energy forever and ever. He always has existed that way and always will exist that way. He is, over and over again in the Bible, referred to as the one true and living God. He's full of life, always has been and always will be. We are not. We eventually will die. On the other hand, we can say, yes, we are immortal in the sense that the Bible teaches us that after our physical death, we will live on forever, either in eternal joy in the presence of God or in eternal suffering under the judgment and wrath of God. But there's an important distinction to be made. Our immortality we derive from God. God's immortality is innate to himself. So consider this. All of us have existed as it relates to human history and as it relates to who God is. All of us have existed but for a moment. It doesn't matter whether you're 10 or 20 or 50 or 80 or 90 years old. For the overwhelming bulk of human history, and especially as it relates to the existence of God himself, we have only existed but for a moment. Prior to our birth, we only existed in the mind of God. And the immortality that we now possess, meaning that we will live after this life, has been granted to us, given to us by God as he has created us in his image. But God is not like that. God has not derived his immortality from any source outside of himself. God has existed for all eternity. Eternity past. He exists now. He will exist for all eternity future. And it is innate within himself that he has never decayed, he has never declined, nor will he ever die. And in this sense, Paul says, he alone possesses innate, inherent immortality. So he is the king. He is immortal. He is invisible. This is the third truth that Paul reveals about God. Notice in chapter 1, verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible. And now notice in chapter 6, verse 15, as Paul again takes the same truth and elaborates on it. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, here it is, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's what it means to be invisible. That's what it means for God to be invisible. You can't see him. But notice that there's a connection here between these two statements. God is invisible, chapter 1, verse 17, but why is he invisible? And Paul tells us in chapter 6, because he dwells in unapproachable light. That's why nobody can see him, because he dwells in unapproachable light. That's how immortal, invisible, God only wise, the hymn ends, right? Help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. We discussed this a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 1, when the Apostle John is comparing Moses and Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says that no one has seen God. And we said that given the fact that John has Moses and Jesus in mind, we could add, no one has seen God, even Moses. Because you remember Moses pled with God and he said, God, I want to see your glory. And God responded to Moses and said, Moses, I will show you something of my glory, but I cannot show you the fullness of my glory or you will die. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by him. And the text says that God showed him his back. Of course, God does not have a body, but this is the way God communicates so that we can understand the reality of what's taking place. He shows him his back. In other words, he shows him his partial glory. He doesn't show him his face, his full glory, or Moses would die. And consider that. I mean, could we look into the face of the sun, S-U-N, the star that's at the center of our universe? Could we look in the face, in the fullness of the glory of the sun and live? Of course not, right? Like right in its presence? And of course then, we should dare not think we could look in the fullness of the face of God and live. Because as Paul says here, he dwells in overwhelming, unapproachable, mind-blowing, literally heart-stopping light. He is king. He is invisible. He is immortal. And notice, fourth and finally, he is the only God. Now, Paul makes this statement in chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. He does not repeat it in chapter 6, but he makes this statement in verse 17 of chapter 1. And so what we can say here is that Paul, along with the rest of the Bible, is fiercely monotheistic. Mono meaning only, theistic God. He is the one and only God. I said later on in the year, we're going to do a series in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. And One of the passages that we'll look at comes from Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, God is speaking to a pagan king who does not know him. He's speaking to Cyrus, who is the king of Persia. And God says this to Cyrus in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. One of the most painful lessons that Israel had to learn in the Old Testament was that there is only one God. And she lost everything because she did not embrace that truth. God is fiercely passionate that he would be recognized as the one, true, only living God. This last Sunday, Representative Emmanuel Cleaver, who is a Democrat from Missouri, opened Congress with a prayer. And I imagine many of y'all saw this in the news. He concluded the prayer with his prayer with the words, "Amen and a woman," in an attempt to be gender inclusive. Now, of course, amen is actually originally comes from a Greek word that means so be it. Or let it be. It has absolutely nothing to do with gender. And so his statement was absurd. But what many people missed is the full conclusion to his prayer. I'll read it for you. He said, "We ask this prayer in the name of the monotheistic God Brahma, and God known by many names, by many different faiths, a man and a woman." Now, Brahma is, of course, the Hindu god of creation. And then he goes on to say, and the god known by many names and many different faiths. So you can fill in the blank. Vishnu, Allah, Buddha, Zeus, Artemis, Baal. God almost wiped Israel off the face of the earth because they would not acknowledge him as the one true and living God. And what is especially disturbing here is that Representative Cleaver is an ordained minister in the United Methodist Church. And not only is he confused about gender, but he is deeply confused about who God is. The Bible declares, and Paul declares here, that there is only one true and living God, and he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is deeply concerned that all the earth know that and worship him as such. And so what's the summary here of who God is? The God of the Bible is King. He is eternal. He is invisible, and he is the only God. So, the glory of God and the structure of 1 Timothy, the glory of God and who God is, the next 2 points, I promise, are going to be much quicker. The glory of God and our motivation to glorify God. This is the third point, the glory of God and our motivation to glorify God. So on both occasions, we need to ask the question, why is it that Paul is motivated to glorify God? Why is he moved to praise God? And there's many reasons why we should praise God, but there's two specific reasons that we see here in chapter 1 and in chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in chapter 6, Paul is moved to praise God because, one, of the patience of Jesus, and two, because of the coming of Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. We'll start there. And in these verses, what Paul is doing is he's recounting his conversion experience. He's telling us how before he was a blasphemer and persecutor of the church. And God, in his amazing grace and mercy, intervened into his life. And by the death of his son, the Lord Jesus, and by his resurrection from the dead, he called Paul and he saved him and he forgave him of his sins. And Paul is reflecting upon the patience and the mercy of Jesus, and he can't help himself. He burst forth into praise. So we enter midstream into Paul recounting his conversion. In chapter 1, verse 15, we read these words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul had not planned, I think about a fourth way through the first part of the letter, I will enter a hymn into the letter that I'm going to write to Timothy, right? No, that's not what's happening here. Paul is recounting the grace of God in his life and how God has saved him and how this sovereign, glorious, infinite God has entered into the brokenness, the chaos of our world in order to redeem us and to save us through his son. And he can't help himself. He just spontaneously breaks forth into praise and worships God. The patience of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus to save sinners moves Paul to praise. John Calvin writes, quote, his enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation since he could not find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul's come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he's saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great a deep is the glory of God. That's a remarkable statement. The sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. Maybe some here this morning have certain sins, certain things you've done in the past that you cannot get rid of. Your conscience continually brings it to your mind. And maybe the only way you're going to be freed from it is to be lost in the wonder and the praise of God's glorious grace, and it'll wash you free. The second reason why Paul is moved to praise is the coming of Jesus. Look at chapter 6, verse 13 through 16. Verse 13, Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until, here it is, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In other words, as Paul considers the coming of Jesus, that Jesus will one day come and we will see him in the fullness of all his glory, Paul is moved to praise and to worship. And so these things should move us to worship: the coming of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, and so many other things as well. Fourth and finally, God's glory and the practical effect upon our lives. So God's glory in the structure of 1 Timothy, God's glory in who God is, God's glory in our motivation to glorify God, and then God's glory in the practical effect upon our lives. So there are just two, quickly, I want to point out, two practical effects that God's glory should have on our lives that we see from 1 Timothy. One is worship, and two is obedience. Let's start with worship. Now, this is what we've been kind of talking about all morning. This is where we started with doxology. What is doxology? Doxology is a statement or expression of praise. And what we see in both occasions here, in chapter 1 and chapter 6, is that Paul recalls who God is, and then he's moved to worship. H.B. Charles, who is a Christian pastor, states it this way. I love this. He says, quote, "Theology ought to move us to doxology. Right theology ought to lead to joyful doxology. Right thinking about God ought to lead to a right worship of God," end of quote. And that's exactly what we see happening in these verses, is that as Paul reflects theologically on who God is, then it results in doxological declarations of praise. So I assume that you see this in the text, but I just want to point it out to make it clear. Look there in chapter 1, verse 17. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God," that's theology. Now here comes the doxology. "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or chapter 6, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." There's the theology. Here comes the doxology. "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And so the glory of God should move us to worship, to glorify God, to put on display his perfections and his holiness and his infinite worth. Second effect it should have is obedience. And we see this throughout Paul's letter to Timothy. All of Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy flow out of this principle. If this is who God is, then this is how we ought to think, and we ought to feel, and we ought to live, and we ought to obey. I mean, we see this all through the Bible, right? "Be holy, for I am holy." And so in the coming weeks, we will consider specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 6, since this is who God is, then how should we live? And what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is Paul applies this to a number of different areas of life. Since this is who God is, this is how we should approach our work, our profession. Since this is who God is, this is how we should think about truth and about doctrine. Since this is who God is, this is how we should handle our money and our finances. And so when Paul thinks about the glory of God, when he thinks about who God is, he's always moved to worship and to consider, okay, then how ought we to live in light of who God is? And so my friends, as we go on this journey for the next 6 months in considering the glory of God, I am really looking forward to this opportunity that we have together as a church to go to the scriptures and to consider who is God and what does it mean to glorify him. And as we do so, I pray, and you can join me in this prayer, that over and over and over again, we will be moved both to worship and to follow him in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your glory. And Father, I just confess that words fail me and words fail all of us to describe how glorious and magnificent and wonderful you are. And that's one of the reasons why we put words to music, because it helps, but even music fails. And Father, although we cannot see you in these moments in the fullness of your glory, we do praise you for what you have revealed about yourself. And Lord, we pray that as we see Paul here affected by your glory and overwhelmed by it and moved to worship and moved to obedience, we pray, Father, that you would do that same work in our lives and in our church, that truly this place would be characterized by your presence, by who you are, that you would be among us in a very real way. So, Father, take your word now and apply it to each of our hearts, we pray. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.